said to Jacob that he was going to fulfill all of his promises that he'd given to him. So all of these promises which had been given to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and then to Isaac, his father, were now being given to him. And God was reaffirming that he would be with Jacob. And I will not leave you, he said. I will not leave you until I've done all that I have promised you. And Jacob gets up in the morning and he's astonished. He says, you know, truly God is in this place and I never knew it. He wants to remember this. He wants to commemorate it. And so we read that he takes the stone that he was using for a pillow and he sets it up on end and he pours oil on it. And some of the scholars have looked askance at this and said, well, you know, Jacob is doing what pagan people do. Pagan people set up idols like this and they anoint them and they worship them. But that completely ignores the context of what's happening here. There's more than one reason to set up rocks like this in an Old Testament context and pour oil on them. Another very important reason that the Israelites frequently did was to commemorate something, to remember something, so it was not forgotten, either by the person who was expressing this or future generations. So Jacob does not want to forget what he has been told, that the Lord is in this place. God is with him. And so he commemorates this by setting up this stone pillar, which is really a miniature of the stone ladder that he had seen in the vision. If you think about that, it was like a pile of rocks, right? And so he sets one of those rocks up on end as a little miniature of that vision so that he can remember what God had shown him. Second thing he does is that he renames the place. He calls it Beth-El, which means house of God. Beth-El, house of God. Because he says, God is in this place. He's right here. He's not only back there at the covenant household, but as I've been getting further away, God has been going with me. So he's right here in this place too. So he calls it Beth-El. And then in the third place, he makes a very special vow and promise, a vow of gratitude toward the end of the chapter. He wants to express his thankfulness to God for what God has told him and what God is going to do for him. And it's that aspect of the text, Jacob's response to God, that I'd like us to think about in more detail this morning. God was doing all of these things. God was comforting his servant. He was encouraging him. He was reminding him that he would fulfill all of these promises. And Jacob was inheriting these covenant promises that had been given to his fathers. And God was dealing with him now in a very personal way. And this is Jacob's response. We read of it in verse 21 through 22. Let's just go back to verse 20 to get the literary context of it. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God and the stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So this is Jacob's vow of gratitude. This is Jacob saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have done, and I want to be committed to you. And so let's look at the aspects of this vow and think about them. In the first place, there is a personal response of allegiance, a personal commitment that Jacob gives to God. He says in verse 21, if these things happen and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Lord, you will be my God. It's important that we understand that God is, that Jacob is not sort of trying to twist God's arm here. He's not trying to manipulate God by saying, well, Lord, if you do all these things for me, then I will serve you in response. We know that's not the case because God has already asserted that he is going to do all these things for Jacob. What's more, he's going to do far more than Jacob is actually asking for. He's going to give him and his descendants all of this land. He's going to make his descendants like the dust of the earth. They're going to spread out to the west, the east, the north. And I will keep you and prosper you and bless you wherever you go. So all of this, God has already asserted in a revelation to Jacob. And here's Jacob saying, Lord, I don't deserve any of this. And if you do this for me, in fact, if you do a tiny portion of this for me, then what I'm going to do, I will serve you. You will be my God. I will worship you. I will put you first in my life. And this is very important because it shows us that this covenant bond, you know, we use this term a lot because the Bible uses this term. God establishes a covenant with these people. It's a bond, a special relationship. And in this covenant bond, it's not just one-sided. You know, sometimes we can get that impression, especially in our circles, because in Reformed circles, we want to stress God's sovereignty. And that's right, isn't it? We want to say that God is the king. He is the Lord. He is the one who initiates everything. He is the one who carries everything out, and all we do is receive. And that's true, because God did initiate all of this. He did decide to do it. He did tell Jacob in advance exactly what he was going to do. But there's another side to this. It's not only that God is sovereign and he's the king, it's also that we need to respond to God. We need to commit ourselves to God. We need to determine that he will be our God. And that means that we will worship him. We will serve him in our lives. We will put him first instead of us first. And that's exactly what Jacob was doing here. Last Lord's Day, it was a blessed Sunday in which we had Samantha Walston stand up and do precisely this. Sam stood up and she said, I want to respond to God. God has done all of these things for me. God has blessed me and these things I do not deserve. So I want to serve God in my life. And so she stood up publicly and said, yes, I want to do this. Some of you young people were sitting there and listening to Sam do this and thinking maybe about your own situation. Are you going to do that? Haven't done it yet. When might you do that? Well, here's the thing, especially for those who have grown up in a Christian home type of context. There's a lot that we actually share with a man like Jacob. Because Jacob, when he was knee-high to a grasshopper, he didn't know anything about these things. His parents started to tell him about God. And his parents were worshipping God. And they were speaking about God's ways. And so Jacob was learning about these things, and he grew up in this context, and he didn't know anything different, and all of that, until the time that he got to be old enough when he was actually striking out on his own, and he had to go. And what's he going to do now? He can't be part of the support structures of the home any longer. What's he going to do? And God comes to him with these promises. And here is Jacob saying, you know what? It's not just Abraham, my grandfather, any longer. It's not just Isaac, my father, any longer. It's me and God, and God, I will serve you. You do this for me. I don't deserve it for a moment. I am a miserable sinner. Why is it that you should choose to bless me? If you are doing this, Lord, I tell you what, you will be my God. Jacob was determined that he was not just going to sort of drift through life and receive the blessings and pat himself on the back and say, look at me, aren't I privileged? No. He was determined to follow his God. There was a pledged personal allegiance. And I say to all of you young people, those of you who have grown up in a Christian home, you can't get to heaven based on your parents' faith. You have to determine for yourself that you will make the stand and do exactly what Jacob is doing here in the text and what Sam did last week. You have to say, Lord, you will be my God. That's it. And I will love you and I will serve you. And I'm a miserable sinner and I don't deserve it for a moment. But Lord, you and I are going to go through life together. And that has to come from your heart. Now, those of you who have not grown up in a Christian church context, and you didn't learn these things when you were knee-high to a grasshopper, but at some stage in your life, you have heard a bit about the Bible, and you've heard a bit about Jesus Christ, and right here, you are in a Christian church this morning worshiping God, and you're hearing about a man who made a commitment to God, who said, Lord, I will serve you. And it was out of gratitude for what God had done for him. It didn't come from Jacob in a void. It came because he realized that God was doing so much for him that he didn't deserve. And is God doing this for you? And do you know it? Well, if he is, you have to follow him. You have to determine, like Jacob, Lord, you will be my God. It's part of your vow of gratitude and mine. We must do this. And Jacob's showing us the way. So that's the first aspect of his vow there. In verse 21, Lord, you will be my God. That's it. But there's a second aspect to his vow in verse 22. He says, this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. Now this is really interesting. Because you see, it reminds us of the vision that Jacob has received from God. Remember, he put that stone under his head as a pillow and lying on that. And then the Lord shows him this picture of this big, big stone, like a mountain there. And there were stairs cut into the side of it. And there were angels going up and down. They're taking all of Jacob's concerns right where he was, to God, to heaven. And heaven was responding. And so this was the place where heaven and earth was meeting. And God was dwelling here. And so Jacob gets up in the morning and says, you know, I didn't realize, but God is actually in this place. And so I'm going to call it Beth-El, House of God. And the text tells us, you know, that it was known at one stage as Luz. But for all intents and purposes from now on, for the people of God, it's only got one name, and that is House of God. Amazing. Very important to Jacob. He wants to dwell in God's house, and he wants to remember how important this is. And last Lord's Day, we saw that this is a picture of something greater in terms of what God was going to achieve, and that picture centers upon the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when he encountered this man called Nathanael early on in his ministry, and Nathanael was a bit skeptical about things. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Don't know that I can believe that. But then the Lord meets him. He meets the Lord. And he confesses faith in Jesus. Rabbi, you are the Christ. You are the King of Israel. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said to him, Nathanael, are you prepared to believe just because I said that I saw you under that fig tree? You will see greater things than these, Nathanael. You will see the heavens opened and you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus, in that picture that he gives, goes right back to Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending on that stairway to heaven. And the Son of Man, well, that was a title that Jesus used very frequently. It's his most frequently used title for himself in the Gospels. He loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man. So what is he saying to Nathanael? He's saying, Nathanael, I am the ladder. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on me because I am the one who brings heaven and earth together. I am the one who takes the concerns here on earth up to heaven and brings heaven's response. I will be the interchange, the mediator between you and your sin and the absolutely holy God. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he went to the cross. And we thought about that last week. Amazing. But there is yet another dimension to this wonderful biblical concept that is built up throughout Scripture and whose origins are here in our text. And for that, we need to go to that passage that we read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in fact in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to a man who was a pastor. And Paul is speaking to Timothy, the pastor, about all the affairs of the church. And that's the whole thrust of these epistles, churchy matters, you know, things that go on in a congregation. And so he talks about elders, and he talks about deacons, and he talks about their qualifications. He talks to Timothy about preaching. He talks about how to deal with widows in your congregation. He talks about what the role of women is in the congregation. All of these things. It's all churchy stuff. And anybody that's ever been part of a church, part of a congregation of believing Christians, knows that this churchy stuff often takes a great deal of time and attention. And so here is the apostle speaking about these sorts of things. And then he says this in verse 14 of chapter 3. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Okay. Now, you notice that Paul could have said, I'm writing so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church. Because it's all about churchy stuff. But he has a particular name for the church. It's Bethel, house of God. And he's saying to Timothy, as you're busying yourself with all of these church concerns, you know, getting more elders, deacons, whether or not they're qualified, all the issues that go into the life of a local congregation, you're actually busy in Bethel, the house of God, because that's where he dwells. And there's something else about this Bethel, the house of God. You know what? It is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. What did Jacob do? He set up that stone as a pillar. He put it there in the ground and he poured oil on it. He said, I want to remember this is the house of God. And here is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, you are busying yourself as a pastor in the things of the house of God, which is Bethel. And actually, Timothy, you need to remember that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So in the church, we commemorate the truth. We remember the truth. We do not forget it. We hold it up. We take our stand upon the truth. It is our foundation. And we shed abroad the light of the truth in the wilderness, where all those people are benighted, and we have the precious truth of God, and it's here in the church of God, Bethel. And you know what that truth is? It all has to do with the Son of Man, upon whom angels are ascending and descending, because he's the one who brings heaven to earth and earth to heaven. So by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So here is Jacob, and he's given this revelation by God at this very trying time in his life, and he didn't know anything about what God was really going to do. Because all of those promises that he gave to Jacob involved centuries, millennia in the fulfillment. They all centered upon this one who is the Son of Man, who is coming, who would be the real Bethel, the real truth, which would bring people back to heaven again. And then as every congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ is established in the world, and there are elders, and there are deacons, and there are AGMs, and there are budgets, and there are various groups, ladies' groups and men's groups and children's Bible studies and you name it. All of that churchy stuff. It's all Bethel. It's all so vital for this lost world because it's holding up this truth and inviting people to come and see. And these days, you know, you can have people who say they're Christians and they want to follow Christ, but they don't want to be part of the established church. Oh no, established church, that's not for me. And it's so sad. Because the Bible in Old and New Testaments knows nothing about that kind of mindset. The Bible in Old and New Testaments expresses the fact that when God's people congregate and gather, there you have certain structures that are put in place always. There's a certain visibility to it. There's a certain establishment. And that's Bethel. That's the house of God. That's where he dwells. And you need to be part of Bethel. Why wouldn't you want to be? Jacob certainly wanted to be, and he even made it part of his vow. Time's going, so we have one more aspect of this vow to consider. We'll deal with it briefly, and that is the tithe. Because you see, Jacob says, this stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give, I will surely give a tenth to you. I will tithe, I will tenth. That's what the word means, to you. This was an expression of gratitude. And you notice that God had really promised to Jacob the earth, quite literally really, all of this land is going to be yours, and you're going to have a multitude of descendants, and you're going to be a blessing for all the families of the earth. So all that I promised Abraham, your grandfather, I am promising for you now. I give you the earth. Jacob says, look, if you just provide for me, Lord, and you give me safety, and you look after me and give me food and clothing, and I'm able to return to my father's house in safety, then what I'm going to do is this. Everything that you give to me, all that you give, and I know it's all from your hand. What I'm going to do is I'm going to return a tenth to you, the first fruits, that first 10%, that's yours. And I will return it. Later on in the Bible, we find that this aspect of tithes and tithing becomes part of the institution of Israel because these resources were needed in order to fund the temple and, you know, the priesthood and everything else that was associated with the worship of God. And so it became part of established law. But it's really interesting that the tithe comes in Scripture long before that. And this really shows that the tithe is not a church tax. You know, society tends to view churches that encourage tithing as, you want to be a member of that church, you've got to pay the tax. And that church tends to get wealthy. You know, it has a very negative view of this. But actually in the Bible, the tithe is not a church tax. No. It is an expression of gratitude from the heart of the believer to God. And it's an acknowledgement that actually everything that God has given to us, everything, comes from his hand. The clothes that you are wearing, the vehicle that you use to drive to church to this morning, the house that you go back to, everything in that house has actually been given to you by your God. And you want to remember that and say thank you. Say, Lord, you've given me all of this. Therefore, I'm going to return the first 10% to you as a sign of my gratitude to you, to say thank you. And Lord, use it for your wonderful purposes all around the world. Whatever you use it. Because you've given everything to me. And I don't know whether or not you tithe, brothers and sisters, but I hope you'll consider this. The session certainly encourages all of us to wrestle with this wonderful biblical truth in both Old and New Testaments. We have an opportunity to show our gratitude to God in a very practical way. And the question is, does he deserve it? Does he? Or does he not? As far as Jacob was concerned, he deserved everything. Lord, you will be my God. I'm going to be part of Bethel, the house of God, and I will tithe to you. It's the least I can do. So it's now you and God, nobody else, just you and your God. What is he worth? What has he done for you? And what vow of gratitude would you make? I leave that question with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the wonderful promises that you gave to your servant centuries ago. And we thank you for the fulfillment of them across the centuries and all of those promises centered upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you worked in Jacob's heart in such a way that he gave this vow of gratitude. And we know, Lord, that we need to do the same, because all that we have received from you, even the material possessions that you've given us, are gifts from your hand. And the greatest gift, Lord, that you've given to us is your Son and the shedding of his blood in order to bring us to heaven and heaven to us and to take away all the barriers of our sin so that you will be able to continue to deal with us right throughout eternity. And you're delighted to do so. Lord, help us to think about these things in our own hearts and lives and to respond in an appropriate way, however you lead us. In Jesus' name we pray.